Let's pray as we do so. Father God, we're a body of your people. Our need is to know you. And this morning, Lord, as we focus on this transfiguration, we want to pray, Lord, that we would see afresh your glory, that we would anticipate with great expectation in our own hearts, Lord, that we will be partakers of that same glory. And in our moments of weakness, Lord, we just pray that our eyes would be fixed upon the glory of Christ that will be ours. Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Last week, Morris, in a sense, brought us to the foothills of the Mount of Transfiguration. The journey of Jesus with the disciples as they arrived at the base of this mountain. Now, the mountain itself, we today tend to think of it as Mount Hermon, but it's not without some debate. Mount Hermon is favoured because of its height and because of its geography. Mount Hermon is where the preceding events actually took place. So we're fairly safe in saying that it's Mount Hermon. But just for your information, there was also a mountain called Mount Tabor, and that was mentioned by some of the early church fathers, and indeed it's on top of that that there is a church called the Church of the Transfiguration. Some have favoured Mount Sinai, but this is probably getting into the realms of being a bit wild, but that's because of the relationship with Moses and indeed with Elijah. But the remoteness of Mount Sinai probably excludes it completely from our reasoning. I think we're fairly safe saying that this was Mount Hermon. And we might summarise what Morris covered last week in three words relating to Jesus. Our need to see him, our need to confess him, and our need to follow him. Those were the passages that were broken down for us last week. And so today we come to the transfiguration, the glory of Christ. Have you ever wondered what it's going to be like when we get to heaven? Have you ever cast your mind upon what it's just going to look like? What's going to feel like? What's the sense of it all going to be? Because much of our focus in the preceding chapters of Mark has been quite reasonably on the humanity of Jesus, the person of Jesus and his humanness. Now, we are always conscious of his divinity. It would be pretty hard not to be with his teaching and with the miraculous events that have taken place. But we tend to focus on the man Jesus, as it were. But here, three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are given a foretaste of what awaits each one of us whenever we get to heaven: the sight of the glorified Jesus. Now, we've all seen things, views which take our breath away. There's a particular coast road in Cape Town called Chapman's Peak, and it's dazzling. All over the world, the mountains of Lesotho, the prairies of Canada, all of these things, you look at them and you go, wow. But I would suggest that each of those great views pales into insignificance in what we're dealing with here. And there are lots of historical threads that are coming together in this story. So I want to just take a little bit of time this morning to remind ourselves of the background of this and the people that is in it. But my prayer is that God would reveal something of the glory of Christ afresh to each one of us this morning. But let's begin with verses 1 and 2, where we have a need, in a sense, to put a difficult passage into context. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone, and there he was transfigured before them. Last week, we ended with Jesus reminding us of the cost of discipleship, the reality of walking this narrow path. Now we get just a glimpse, as I've already said, of where that narrow path actually leads to, our sharing the glory that is Jesus Christ. And these enigmatic remarks of Jesus, truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come in power, have drawn all sorts of explanations, some more helpful than others. So what did Jesus mean? Now, the first rule of interpreting a difficult passage is to view it in its immediate context, its wider context, and try and understand it. And then if you're still having problems, compare it to things which are similar but are very clear and very simple in terms of our understanding. But here, I believe, I would suggest, we don't need to look any further than the immediate passage itself. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up the mountain. Literally, within the week, some of those who are standing here, Peter, James, and John, saw the power of God's kingdom and its glory literally in a whole new light as they witnessed the conversation between Jesus and the Old Testament saints of Moses and Elijah in transfigured illumination. A glimpse, a foretaste of Christ's resurrected glory. Remember, as Mary came to Elijah, "Don't touch me because I am not yet glorified." There's something of a mystery here, but here Jesus is talking about some of those present. These three disciples will witness something at the top of this mountain that will be absolutely awesome, and they will see the kingdom of God in its power before they see death. Now, there's one other potential difficulty here. I don't know how much you do by way of cross-reading, but when you're reading the synoptics in particular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's always helpful to look at the other two Gospels. Does anybody see any difficulty with the passage in Luke relating to this and the passage here in Mark? Now, if you check it, you will see that Luke 9:28 refers to about 8 days. And Mark and Matthew both refer to 6 days. Now, firstly, there's probably no need to get concerned about this. I believe we're dealing with two variations of saying essentially the same thing in relation to the time frame involved. So how does 6 days become 8 days in a sense? Well, firstly, Luke is not exact. He says about. But that would probably be a cheap shot to suggest that he was 2 days out in his estimation. But you see, an event that is unfolding today and is being realized or related to next Sunday might be expressed as having 6 days in between. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. 6 days. An event between today and next Sunday is 6 days later. But it could also be expressed as 8 days if one counts the 2 days the events actually happen. So, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's not as novel as it may seem, because we should also note that Luke, of course, was a Gentile. And it's perfectly reasonable that they used a different pattern of reference when it came to talking about time. Mark and Matthew, of course, were both Jews. So that's one. Now, the thing, you should always cross-read them. And if there is anything there like that, then try and think it through and try and reconcile it. Because, of course, people will jump on that instantly and say, mistake. One says this and one says that. But hopefully, as you've seen there, it can be quite readily and easily explained. But let's turn now to the events on the mountain itself. As we witness the law, the prophets and the Messiah all together in verses 3 to 9. We need to ask ourselves, what exactly was it that these disciples witnessed? There was this clearly, this dazzling, this amazing radiance. The word used is that no bleacher on earth could reproduce. Not even Daz is going to work on this one. That this is a brightness beyond our comprehension. An indication of holiness, an indication of purity. And that's one of the things we should take away about Christ's glory. It is holy. It is pure. And you and I that know him are going to be a part of that holiness and of that purity. And Jesus is joined by two great men representing the old covenant. We have Moses and Elijah, probably representing the law and the prophets that Christ the Messiah had come to fulfill in establishing the new covenant in his blood. But if you look over to Luke chapter 9 and verses 29 to 31, he gives us a little bit more information about the conversation that was actually taking place. And he says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now that word that we have translated departure in Greek means exodus. And that's a powerful word. It's a word with Moses leading the children of Israel out of slavery in the Exodus in the Old Testament. And if you like, you can also say that Elijah had led the people out of the slavery by Exodus of worshipping foreign gods. That's what they were obsessed to. Now Jesus will lead them on the ultimate Exodus out of the bondage of sin and judgment. And here the three of them are discussing that. And some would also point to the significance of the mysterious ends that both Moses and Elijah came to. In Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, we read of Moses' death. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. People actually talk about the assumption of Moses at times, but here it is told to us. God himself buried Moses. And then in 2 Kings 2 and 11, as Elisha and Elijah are walking along and discussing, and Elijah's explaining to Elisha what's going to happen. And as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind. So there's two very significant things. Now, I wouldn't push that, but there is that link with regard to them. But let me just add something that's very special to me personally with regard to this trio, and that's a gracious testimony. Those following our reading plan and having got through Job. Do you find yourself in Job thinking, wow, Lord, that was a bit that you're almost afraid to say. Lord, is that fair? But it's what you want to say. Well, spare a thought for Moses. Having led the children of Israel out of slavery, 2 years they get to the promised land, and then for 38 years they get sent back out into the wilderness again, and then they come back to the promised land. And then Moses' entry to the promised land is denied. In Numbers 20 and verse 12, 13, Moses is actually punished by God. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy amongst them. And then in Deuteronomy 31 and 2, as Moses briefed the nation on the crossing into the promised land after the 40 years, he said, I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. For the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. Wow. Now put your disappointments in perspective, guys. He's worked from he was 40 for this. And then God says to him, no, you've been disobedient. And maybe sometimes we come to God a little bit cheap in terms of the grace that we want from him. But you know, for me, it is grace that ends this story. Because now Moses is standing on this mountain in the midst of the promised land. And he's standing in blazing transfigured glory with his Savior and with his brother Elijah. And that gives me a certain degree of peace and wonder that God will ultimately bring us to that wonderful and gracious position. But we see yet more grace here for Peter. He's just confessed Jesus as the Messiah, but he still doesn't understand it, and he wants to build three tabernacles. Now, he doesn't even suggest building one for them. He wants to build them for Jesus, for Elijah, for Moses. He wants to camp on top of the mountain. He doesn't want to come back down again. But you see, there's work to be done. And how often are we like Peter? We would love to stay close to the Lord. Close to him in a way that separates us from the world. Close in a way that we don't have to look at the world. Close in a way that we don't have to be confronted by the horror and the agony of the world. Have you gone away? People go to Word Alive, or they go to a conference, and you don't want to go back home. Because it's such a blessing. The worship is amazing. You've got thousands of people singing. You've got some of the best teachers in the land preach. And you think, oh, I just want to stay here. But you need to remember that you're going to that to be equipped to go to there. And that's what Peter is reminded of this morning. I love Peter. You know, because I'm so impetuous at times spiritually. I'm just like him. And he gives me great encouragement. And I just love the way Jesus actually deals with him. And then the final event on that mountain, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Now, let me tell you something this morning, guys. There's a lot of conversation out there today. That's a line of scripture that many people need to pay a lot of attention to. This is God the Father speaking. This isn't Jim Downey making something up. This isn't the Pope making a decree. This is God the Father telling you, this is my son. Listen to him. And there's the challenge for each one of us this morning. You see, those who would deny Jesus this morning would do well to consider these words very, very carefully concerning the person of Jesus, who he is, and concerning how we are called, instructed by God the Father to respond to him. And finally then, let us turn to the journey down the mountain. We come to Elijah here, and I think it's worth pausing to take a look at the bigger picture with regard to Elijah. I thought Gordon was going to get a little Elijah to stand up this morning. It's lovely that we have a wee boy in our own fellowship with the name of Elijah. It was only a few years ago that we had our first Fijians coming to Purbright when I was there as a scripture reader. And they had names like Elijah and Moses. And I remember thinking, wow, who would name it? And now these names are coming back. And what a wonderful heritage. But you see, we see Jesus is concerned that nothing is allowed to distract from his task. He has got to proceed to Jerusalem in accordance with the Father's will. And so he again instructs the disciples to say nothing. We've seen this the whole way through Mark. People would be healed and he would say nothing. That wasn't that he didn't want to reveal his glory. It wasn't that he didn't want to reveal God's power. It was that he didn't want anything distracting from the purpose that he had been given by the Father. And that was that cross that was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And again, we see this disciple struggling to understand the implications of what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus is speaking about rising from the dead. And they're wrestling with that. Not because they were confused at the idea of resurrection. If these were Jews, they would have believed in a resurrection. That wasn't the issue. But the problem was events were now starting to look a little bit out of sync with what they were expecting. And what they were expecting concerns this guy called Elijah. You see, many Jews to this day will still set a seat at the Passover meal table for Elijah. It's done by way of tradition, and it's all based upon some words from Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. When speaking about judgment and covenantal renewal, this is what we read. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn their hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And so for the Jew, the format of the Messiah coming is that he would be preceded by Elijah. And Jesus' response is not for the first or last time that Elijah would come up. So let's take a moment to see how Elijah is woven through Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 11, 13 to 15, we read, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who has come. Whoever has ears, let him hear." That's the words of Jesus saying, if you will accept it, if you can understand it. John the Baptist was representative of Elijah. And then in Mark 6, 14 to 16, after John the Baptist is beheaded, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And others said, Jesus is Elijah. And then in Mark 8, in the preceding chapter, before Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, in verse 27 to 29, Jesus and his disciples went out to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." And that's when Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" And then in Matthew 47 to 50, as Jesus cried out on the cross, remember that incident? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "Ha, he's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it up to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." See the way Elijah is woven in through the whole ministry of Jesus. But as we've said, all the way through Mark's gospel, Mark's central question is this: who is this Jesus? And that's the question that confronts each of us this morning. You see, Elijah to this day is a distraction for many Jews, God-fearing Jews. But the tradition has become so set in itself that they can't see Christ as the Messiah. But Christ's glory, you see, is a distraction for many others. Jesus, the good man, they can have. Jesus, the great teacher, they can accept that. But they cannot accept the glorified, risen Christ. They cannot accept the Christ who is the Son of God as given to us by God the Father. So whether it's Elijah this morning or whether it's the glory of Christ, please don't allow any of these things or anything else to become a hindrance to you seeing the fullness of the glory of God expressed in Jesus. Let me just summarize our thoughts this morning. We've seen a thread running through Mark. These disciples loved Jesus. These disciples trusted Jesus. But the reality is that the whole Messiah thing is just beginning to dawn on them. They're starting to waken up to it, but they're confused by it. And Peter is the classic example. But we still see them struggling to understand the fullness of what this meant. They wrestled with the traditions of the Jews. They had their own ideas about how to interpret the scripture. And day by day, we find Jesus graciously revealing the truth to them. And how this is still true for you and I today. You know, so many Christians survive on a proof text here and a proof text there. You know, and it's wrong. It's bad biblical interpretation. And now, having a text which supports something is useful, as long as the substance of it, underlying it, is a full and proper foundation based on Scripture. You see, we tend to interpret the Bible to suit our own doctrinal or social purposes. That's the way we do. It's funny, you know, when I used to talk to young soldiers at Purbright, they all were anti-adultery. You talk to soldiers a few years later after they've been married, and then they would see adultery in a very different light because they had all indulged in it. You understand? We need to be careful. Sinclair Ferguson says, in the last analysis, it's only Jesus himself who can open our eyes to see what the Lord is saying to us in his word. That is why the promise he has given to the church of the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' own spirit, as our teacher, is so priceless. It is his presence that makes our hearts burn within us as the scriptures are expounded and taught. There's a thought this morning. I was listening as Debbie was getting dressed to come out, and I was sorting myself out, and she was listening to a sermon. And the guy said, if you have never been felt moved by Jesus, you couldn't possibly know him. That's a hard truth, but it's real. Our God changes people. Christ transforms us within. It doesn't mean we all became the same sort of people. We will maintain our own characters in many ways, but we will have a confidence, a boldness, a desire to grow in God's word. Does God's word thrill you this morning? Are you at this point sitting thinking, wow, he's near the end, good? Or does your soul stir at the wonder of what we're actually talking about here? Maybe this morning, the very thought of approaching a holy God fills you with dread and even fear. But let me remind you of something. John, the only disciple we believe that died a natural death, if you could call it that, he was blinded by the sulfur on the Isle of Patmos where he was imprisoned. And he was given a second vision of the glorified Christ. This time it is the resurrected Christ. Let me just read you some words from Revelation chapter 1 as John has his vision of the risen Christ. Reading from verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Don't be afraid. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." This is the glorified Christ that is waiting to embrace each one of us this morning. We need to open our hearts. We need to see him. We need to confess him. And we need to follow him, as Morris reminded us last week. And that glory that is his is the same glory that is going to be ours. Let's pray. Do not be afraid. Oh Lord, those words spoken to John, who had seen that first manifestation of the glory of your Son on Mount Hermon. But there's something about this second manifestation that is completely mind-blowing. And this is a Savior who has died for us, who has given himself for us, who has established the new covenant in his own blood. And he's done so because of yours and his love for us. Oh Lord, the very definition of love doesn't do it any justice at all. And my prayer for each of us here this morning, Lord, is that you will give us a sense of your glory. And Lord, for those that are standing at the threshold filled with doubt and fear, I pray that the fullness of your glory and those words spoken to John, "Do not be afraid," would be their encouragement this morning to reach out and touch the one who can heal and the only one who can save. In Jesus' name, amen.